Margaret, thank you so much. Shall we pray for the Lord's help? Father, without your spirit, this is but a dead man speaking to dead people. And yet you are the one who breathed life, eternal life into our hearts. Please do that again today by your word. Would it be a scalpel to our hearts and a balm as well? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guess who I am. I wonder if you've ever played this game. Maybe it's a stage of life that we're going through, but our girls love it at the moment. It's a bit like 20 questions. But someone picks a person in their head and, well, you've got to try and work out who it is. Are they a boy? No. Are they a girl? No. Are they a woman? Yes, good. Okay, good. Are they in real life? No. Right. You get the idea. The tricky thing is that it can be anyone from our cat to Claire to random characters from books, films and more. If you're part of the church family here, you've probably come up once or twice as well. And there's something quite fun about putting the pieces of information together, compiling all of the details to make sure that you get the right answer. Do they have brown hair? No. Do they go to your school? Yes. Do we know them? No. Now, one of the brilliant things about Mark's gospel is that he helped us to do that with Jesus. His big aim, if you like, is to help us to see as quickly and as clearly as possible who Jesus is and why he's come. And once we've seen that, he shows us how to respond. In fact, come back with me to verse 9 and see what I mean. Yeah, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I've called this a pivotal moment. We are right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And do you see the little snapshots we're starting to get of him? Now, you've heard this passage read. You know that Jesus is the divine Son of God. But just notice his identity here. Isn't it so grounded, so earthy, so human? This man who arrives on scene is Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It is so deliberately human with specific geographical details. Now, back in the 5th century, serious divisions started to appear in the church about exactly who Jesus was. It wasn't that people hadn't read their Bibles. In fact, they probably knew their Bibles better than we do. But the problem was that they were trying to hold together all that the Bible says about Jesus. So here in verse 9, Mark seems to make the point of rooting Jesus in time and space and history and showing us his humanity, if you like. So there were some who wanted to say, well, it's clear, Jesus is truly human, but I guess he's been specially blessed by God. He's got a unique role. But on the other side of the room, there were some who said, no, we've read verse 11, where Mark is equally clear that Jesus is God's son. So they want to say that Jesus is truly God. So I guess he can't have been truly human. Do you see the dilemma? They're both going to the Bible. And so with all of these disagreements going on, some of the big theologians gathered together in 451 AD, a place called Chalcedon. It's in modern day Turkey, part of Istanbul today. And, well, I'm sure they were tea and biscuits. They are Christians, after all. But among the 520 bishops that were there, there was some serious debate. It wasn't so much that they disagreed, but more they were absolutely clear how utterly vital it was to get this question right. Who is Jesus? Central to their question was, well, a question that Jesus asked us all in Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? Right, you'll see that printed at the bottom of your handout if that is helpful. The genius of their solution was that rather than squash or downplay one part of Jesus' identity, they said we need to hold both together. The whole of the biblical witness needs to be heard. This famous statement of faith, that it goes like this, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, complete in Godhead, complete in manhood. Jesus must be fully human if he's going to act as our substitute. And he must be fully God if he's going to be without sin. Both natures, they said, they're equally true. While remaining God, Jesus took on human life. And remarkably, every single person in the room was in agreement. And you might think, oh, this sounds a bit like kind of theological mumbo jumbo. But Mark wants you to see right at the beginning, actually, this is vital. And it's a vital note he weaves in and out of the very passage we've got this morning. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. At verse 10, just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending down on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It is a pivotal moment. I wonder if you've ever been into model making, whether it's cars or trains or different things. So rather than the full-size Aston Martin on your mantelpiece, you get a little replica. A scaled-down version, kind of reduced to a neat size that can go in a packet. That's lovely with Lego, with an Airfix model, but Mark won't let us do that with Jesus. We're 9 verses into his eyewitness account, and he wants you to see the sheer scale of Jesus' identity exploding off the page. The very human man coming up from the waves of Galilee, Mark won't let us reduce him down to a miniature. Because he is the Son of God. This is not a low-key entrance to his ministry. It is the grandest revelation of the grandest of people. Jesus, he's anointed by the Spirit for his ministry. But verse 10 is his ordination, his commissioning, if you like. The heavens are torn open to announce it. Just as the temple curtain will be torn open later in Mark's gospel. And we hear the Father speak, this emphatic confirmation, just in case we weren't sure. This is not just another man, this is not just another prophet, but this is the eternal Son of God who has left the joys of heaven to be your Saviour and your hope. God's Son has arrived on stage. He is about to begin his work. This one beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. Now, if you're a parent or you've ever looked after small children, I guess one of the things that you would be used to is that feeling of being jolted awake by a child who immediately needs your attention. Mark's not a nagging child, but he'll never let us settle for too long before he moves us on. His account is kind of refreshingly blunt, kind of characteristically raw. In fact, can you spot that in verse 12? No sooner has Jesus received this astonishing blessing by the Spirit and the Father than he has sent, he's more literally driven out to a wilderness temptation. There is no time to dwell. Mark wants us to keep going. Rather than bask in the pleasure of heaven, his mission is focused on earth. He is compelled to live through trial and through strife. Let's read it again. Once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. We're moving, if you like, from a pivotal moment to Well, to see a perfect representative. There are a whole host of little connections here, as just like Egypt and the Red Sea, well, he must first pass through the waters. Now, just like Israel, before he can enter his ministry, he must undergo a time of trial and testing in the wilderness. I think this connects backwards and forwards, though. Now, Jesus' baptism wasn't just because he lived in the parish of Jordan, thought it was time to get done and fancied a party afterwards. No, Jesus was baptized to signal his anointing, but also his identification with you. Right from the beginning, Jesus is numbered as one of us. He is not ashamed to call you his brothers and his sisters. He places himself under the law to redeem those under the law. But it is a bit of a strange shift, isn't it? Now, Jesus has waited 3 decades to get to this point. And yet the first thing he does after one day of being the Messiah is go into the wilderness. Have you ever noticed that? It's a starting place for his mission and ministry to begin, isn't it? And yet that's precisely where he goes. He experiences firsthand the isolation, the loneliness, this symbolic 40-day mirroring of Israel's tempting and temptation. And I guess we can't help but be reminded not only of Israel's testing, but, well, the original testing of Adam back in the garden. Will Jesus fail like they did and we have done? Now, verse 11 gives us... We get the answer. The beloved Son of verse 11. He shows his perfect obedience to the will of the Father, the guidance of the Spirit. Will you obey and follow this God as well? I think one of the things I was struck for, and maybe it's for the first time in Mark's Gospel recently, is that there's something really interesting here. Verses 9 and 11 show us both the human and the divine natures of Jesus. Verses 12 and 13 show us both the worldly and the spiritual opposition to him. I've never really spotted the link before. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. The first verses gave us such an earthly view. The second gave us such a supernatural view. Beyond just that which we can see, there is supernatural opposition to Jesus right from the beginning. In fact, as we track through Mark, we're going to see both the earthly and the supernatural coming to the surface again and again. It helped me reading a book by Dan Morris recently. Dan was a travel writer from Bristol. He is a travel writer from Bristol. But he decided to, well, he wanted to travel the world following the footsteps of Jesus and his followers. And he described stepping into a desert like this. He says, as soon as the sun appeared over the Jordan, it became unbearably hot. I looked up to the looming red mountains and it felt like the Negev was mocking me, belly laughing from its giant creases, at the audacious Brit who thought he could defy the Martian wilderness while dressed like a Muppet on a geography field trip. I soon discovered I wasn't entirely alone, though. 3 days later, as I crawled from my tent in the half light of dawn, I saw a flash of grey-brown. It was gone in a matter of seconds, but I stood there, paralysed, for what felt like an age. It was a lone wolf, both frightening and beautiful, bounding across the rocks with untamable elegance. As the day tracked on, the thought seemed to prowl through my mind. Was it really a wolf? As I scoffed down a fistful of raisins, I did something I should never have done. I Googled it. And for the next few nights, I did not sleep well. It is a strange feeling drifting off in the wilderness while paws potentially prowl around the tent. I chased off another wolf anxiously later in the trip. I spent the rest of the day nervously looking over my shoulder to see if it was following me. When Jesus was alone in the Judean wilderness, Mark records he was with the wild animals. Now, I know firsthand, he says, quite how unsettling that can be. Mark's deliberately light touch on some of the details. He wants to keep us moving, but don't let that dull the weight of the experience this must have been. He is taken away from humanity altogether. The very presence of wild animals makes the point. While Adam and Israel failed, while they turned aside and walked astray, Jesus now emerges, the obedient son who gives honour to his father and gives new hope to us for eternity. Will you put your hope in this saviour? A pivotal moment, a perfect representative. Here's where we finish with a required response. Jesus returns after John's arrest. Mark doesn't tell us the details, but the other gospel accounts do. We can assume it was common knowledge at the time. And now Jesus arrives in Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. From the wilderness, he's now in the towns. The kingdom of God has come near, and God has come to sort things out. There's a lovely line in Bear Grylls' book, if you've not had a chance to pick it up, where he's describing this point. He says this: God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now. You may have been alive at the time, that the 13th of April 1970. It was a date the crew of Apollo 13 will never forget. 200,000 miles from the Earth, closing in on the moon, their mission controller, Stai Liebigott, saw a low pressure warning signal on one of the hydrogen tanks. Alarm lights lit up across the dashboard, the oxygen pressure levels fell, power disappeared, and the crew uttered those infamous words, "Houston, we have a problem." The problems on board, they were compounded, as their re-entry to Earth's atmosphere would mean a complete blackout period without any communication at all. The crew said that silence felt like a lifetime. Can you imagine 400 years of that silence? Can you imagine 400 years of silence since God last spoke to his people? 400 years since the book of Malachi until Jesus and John show up. It is a momentous occasion as God now opens his mouth again. And what does he say? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Do something about it. Repent and believe the good news. It is perhaps the briefest, most explosive sermon in history. God's spirit-filled Messiah announces the heart of his ministry. Slow down and look at the details, maybe. Each of them has a required response. The time has come. Jesus is saying that with his arrival, a decisive moment has come. The kingdom of God has come near. God's longed-for presence with his people has now become a living, breathing, Galilean dust-walking reality. But if there's a kingdom, that means there's a king. And if it's God's kingdom, it means it's God's king. And if it's God's king, it means it isn't you. For those suffering under ungodly rulers, like the Jews were under the Romans, and many, many believers are today, as Jean helped us to pray, well, this is wonderful. This is glorious news. But for those of us who like the idea of being in charge, whether it's over a country or just over ourselves, this brings a really very personal challenge. It forces us to ask the question, to whom will I give my allegiance? Will I respond to this urgent call and prioritise God and his ways? Or will you keep running your life your way with your priorities coming first? At this pivotal moment, faced with this perfect representative, each of us are required to make a definite response. Do you know there's an easy way to tell? There's an easy way to tell if you're doing that. Jesus tells us in the final line, repent and believe the good news. That's how you tell where your allegiance is. In fact, in 2024, Sky News reported there had been a 15% rise in people driving the wrong way down UK motorways. 15% up. National Highways reported 988 incidents. That's an average of 19 every week, with the consequences both deadly and devastating. Some people were drunk. Others were fleeing the police. Others simply blamed their sat-navs, saying that they were just doing what they thought was right. Do you think any of those excuses are okay? If it was your loved one who was killed or put at risk, would you care one bit if someone was sincerely following their sat-nav? There simply is no excuse. God says it's the same for us. When Jesus calls you, he commands you to repent. He's not simply telling you to say sorry to God or others, to simply get better at being nice. But to repent is to make a decisive break from the way you were living, the direction you were heading. It's a radical cutting loose of old ties and old priorities that hold you from God, following God above all. To believe this is to take Jesus at his word. To follow and obey him wherever it leads, whatever it involves. Far from being something we just do at the start of the Christian life, this is the Christian life. Repentance and faith are the Christian life, every single day, every single decision. Each of us need to decide, to whom will you give your allegiance? I pray that we would be those who respond to this call and prioritise God and his way. But it's over to you for a moment. How's this help you live differently? Where do you need to say yes to Jesus' invitation? Let me give you a moment.